Now, speaking of teaching, we're starting a series today called Jesus' Greatest Idea, and it's really about the church. And we think it's a significant thing for us to start January that on this theme, because 2018 at Easter will mark 30 years of our church's ministry. So 2018 is a key year, and we thought, you know, it's probably a good thing for us to start by just being reminded of what it is Scripture says the church is supposed to be and do. And so I hope that you'll be with us this month as we talk together about Jesus' greatest idea. Today, I want to start by talking to you about why the church is a big deal. Now, frankly, some people don't think it is. In fact, there's a lot of people that have the view that the church is some kind of a offshoot of history that, you know, the followers of Jesus just kind of kept some things going after his life here on earth, and that, you know, they invented and institutionalized this thing called the church. And I want you to see today how wrong that idea really is. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open to Matthew chapter 16 as we start this month together. And I want you to look. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, pick up one of those on the chairs, and I think it's on page 902. You'll see Matthew 16, and I just want to read this this familiar passage. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. So he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." These were all key spiritual leaders. And Jesus was a standout in his day, just like he still is today, 2,000 years later. "But you," he asked them, verse 15, "who do you say that I am?" That's the most important question that Jesus asks each of us. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Another way to say that is you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you," and then he uses a little play on words here. He says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, the name Peter is Petros. In the Greek, the New Testament was written in, and it means a rock. And he's using a play on words. He says, you're rocky, but it's on the rock of, and I think what he means is he's talking about himself, on this rock that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the profession that you just made, on people like you, I'm going to build my church. And the forces of Hades will not overpower it. Now, the word that Jesus uses here, he's the one who came up with it, the church. The church. It's his invention, not some monk in, you know, the centuries following Christ. And the word itself is an interesting word. In the Greek language, the New Testament was written in, it's the word ekklesia. And it means to be called out from. And it's talking about how God wants to call people to belong to him from the world and live for him. If you have pulled out your message notes, 1 Corinthians 1:2 is an interesting verse because it carries this idea. Notice it says, "To the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are called," there's that idea, "to be God's holy people who belong to him in union with Christ Jesus, together with all people everywhere who worship our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Now, this passage and the one that we've just read kind of gives us some cues that what is the church? Well, it's people who have come to a conviction from God about who Jesus is. And they've made a commitment of faith to him. They've made him their Lord. The way Paul puts this, all people everywhere who worship him and made him their Lord and their master. And there's a sense in which when Jesus talks here about the church, he's talking about the church just as his verse says, the church everywhere. But I would tell you that in the New Testament, the word church occurs 109 times, but only about 19 of those times is it referring to the church, what we call the church universal, all believers everywhere. Over 80% of the times you find it in the New Testament, it's like the beginning of this verse we've just read. It's referring to a specific church. Now, here's what I want you to get. Jesus had the vision that his church would be made up of people all over the world who are part of a local body like this one. And it was, I think, his greatest idea and his greatest vision. And I want to give you this morning 7 reasons why the church is a big deal. Now, we got a lot to cover, so I'm going to try to talk fast, and I need you to write fast, and let's move as fast as we can. Does that sound good? I'm reminded of the chicken who was walking across the road, and all of a sudden she realized she needed to lay an egg. And she said to the rooster, "I've got to lay an egg." And he said, "Well, lay it on the line and do it fast." And so let's do that right now. Okay, I apologize for that. That's no way to start the new year. Number one, the church is the most visible expression of God's eternal purpose. Now, this is really a cool thing when you understand that the God who is behind this incredibly massive universe had a purpose in bringing that universe into existence. It's not here by accident. And cosmologists, and you're going to have to trust me on this, I just don't have time to go into this in detail. Cosmologists who study this, astronomers and physicists and so forth, tell us that, in fact, the evidence shows that the whole universe had a beginning. It had a beginning in something infinitely small called the singularity, and in a matter of milliseconds, in something called the Big Bang, it exploded and began expanding, and it is still expanding to this day. Now, what's interesting is there, and you'll have to Google this because I don't have time to go into it, but there's an Australian physicist named Brandon Carter that coined a term that he called the anthropic principle. It comes from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man. And here's what he discovered, that there are rather large factors controlled by seemingly unrelated laws of physics that have been coordinated and fine-tuned and delicately balanced in such a way that it appears the universe was made for life. And we're not talking about just microbe kind of life, human life. That's why he calls it the anthropic principle. That the universe itself and the conditions that control it actually created all that's necessary to bring about human beings. In fact, English-born Princeton physicist Freeman Dyson said, "The universe, in some sense, knew that we were coming." Now, I tell you that because I want you to look at now these verses here that are on your notes. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. Even before he made the world. And what's interesting is another physicist, an atheist physicist by the name of Greenstein, said that, you know what, the conditions that make life possible, those all had to be exactly right in the first millisecond of the Big Bang. They had to be exact. It's that fine-tuned. Even before he made the world, notice this, God loved us, and he chose us in Christ to be holy without a fault in his eyes. God decided in advance of what? In advance of the universe. He decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this is what he wanted to do. And notice what it says next. It gave him great pleasure to do it. See, friend, here's what I want you to understand. God had the church in mind before he thought of the universe. The church isn't peripheral somehow to what God wants to do in the world. It's central to it. Because if you'll write this down, this verse is telling us he wanted a forever family of people. That God wanted a family of humanity. We're the reason the universe exists. And he wanted that family to share life with him. A forever family of people. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "For God saved us and called us. Notice there's that idea of calling again. You see it? Of what the church is. He called us to live a holy life. By the way, have you noticed that in these verses, three times already, we've read the word holy. We're called to be holy, and the word holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. The church is called to live a holy life, and he did this not because we deserved it, but because, notice, that was his plan from before the beginning of time, to show his grace through Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, friend, the church is the most important thing in the universe to God. You see, therefore, if you'll write this down, God's family is his church. That's what he teaches us. Those who are called to love and follow Jesus and serve his purposes. Now, let's just be clear. Not every human being wants to be a part of God's family. Not everybody wants to live a holy life. Have you noticed that? I mean, there's millions of people that just follow the path of least resistance, do what comes naturally and what feels good to me and what I want done right now with no regard whatsoever to whether or not God wants something to be done in their life. There are a lot of people who, frankly, they don't want truth because it's uncomfortable to us. Jesus said people love darkness rather than light. And refuse to come to it. So just understand that all human beings aren't in the family of God. The family of God is the church. Look at these verses, 1 Timothy 3:15. That family is the church. Now, I've been capitalizing all the verses that use this word church that we're looking at today for emphasis. That family is the church of the living God, the support and foundation of the truth. Ephesians 2:19, you're no longer strangers to God and foreigners to heaven, but you're members of God's very own family. Hebrews 2:11, Jesus and the people that he makes, what? Holy. All belong to what? They belong to the same family. That's why he goes on to say he's not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Now, I have to admit, there are times I feel ashamed of things Christians do in the world. I'm not proud of the whole history of Christianity, but what I want you to notice is that Jesus is not ashamed of his church. With all of its flaws and its faults, with all of its sometimes excesses and the things that it fails to do, he sees what he's making us into and what he wants to accomplish. And he's not ashamed of the church. And neither should we be. Number two, it's the only thing on earth that will last forever. Now, Jesus, in this passage that we read a few moments ago, said that the forces of Hades, and that literally means death, will never overpower or overcome the church. Now, have you noticed that shoes wear out and your clothes will get threadbare and wear out and they got to be replaced and you have to replace just about it? Pots and pans wear out, you got to replace them. TVs stop working. Maybe you've had to replace a heater or an air conditioner in this season. Even our bodies, I mean, over time they start sagging and they start aching and they start slowing down, and they stop working, right? But the church is the only institution on earth that goes on forever. Ephesians 3:21. Read this aloud with me. Here we go. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. How long will he get glory in the church? Throughout all generations. Throughout all of history. And then beyond that. Forever and ever. Now, friends, listen to me. 1,000 years from now, Microsoft Corporation isn't going to be around anymore. Some of you, that's a good thing. Apple isn't going to be around anymore. GM's not going to be around. Coca-Cola isn't going to be around. 1,000 years from now, Britain's probably not going to be around. Probably the United States won't be around. No society has lasted more than just a few hundred years. But the church has survived every crumbling culture throughout history, and it always will. I love how C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite sayings of him, where he says, in the church, we will outlive the universe. And we'll live to think of the galaxies as an old tale. Number three, God is using the church for a great cosmic purpose. He's using it for a great cosmic purpose. Now, the church and God's amazing grace for us is center stage in a cosmic drama that's being played out that the Bible only makes hints about. But what it says about it is pretty amazing. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 says this, His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what He's saying is, through the church, God is revealing something to those unseen, invisible beings in a dimension that we would love to know more about, but we don't. And friends, I don't pretend to understand all that's contained in this verse of Scripture, except to conclude that you and I are part of a grander scheme and drama than we can imagine. But what's new? We know we're part of a grander universe than we can wrap our mind around, for crying out loud. The Milky Way galaxy that our planet sits in is 100,000 light years across. You can't comprehend that kind of a number. And the Hubble telescope can show us that we're only one of 100 billion galaxies. I mean, we're a part of something big, folks. And we're center stage. Number four, the church, it's what Jesus sacrificed himself for. This is certainly an aspect of this great cosmic drama that I've just described, is that the maker of the universe actually entered into his creation to live and die, the Bible teaches, and offer himself in love for the eternal welfare of his creatures. That is an astounding story. And there's no other religion anywhere on the face of the earth that comes close to having a story like this one. It's like an author somehow entering in and becoming a character in one of his own novels. That's what Scripture teaches. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27 says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it to make it belong to God. He died so that he could give the church to himself. Now notice this. It says Jesus died for the church, and he sees the church as something that he gives to himself. That's how valuable the church is to Jesus. That it will be like a bride in all of her beauty. He died so that the church could be pure and without fault. He died to cleanse and claim us for himself as his family forever. You know, I was thinking about this truth, and I was reminded of a story that I read years ago, a pastor shared in a publication I read, about when he was a little boy, and this was in the days, you know, before seat belts and child restraint systems, but he said he remembered sitting on his mother's lap in the front seat of the car as they were driving somewhere. And all of a sudden, he said, they got in an automobile accident. And he said, before he knew it, he heard this crash. And the next thing he knew, he had this warm fluid that was on his face. And he reached up and felt it and saw that it was blood. But it wasn't his blood. It was his mother's. And what had happened is literally, as she saw they were about to have an accident, she put her arms around him and bent over to protect him. And you remember cars that had those steel dashboards? You're dating yourself if you remember that, okay. And literally her head had hit that dashboard and had cut a gash, and she was now bleeding all over her son. And he said, but I realized that, you know, as I look back on that now, I realized she absorbed the impact of what likely could have killed me. And that blood was an expression of love. Friends, listen, Jesus loved the church so much, he shed blood for us. And by the way, when people say, well, you know, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. You don't love Jesus very much. Because how can you love somebody and not love what he loves? See, what it is it's a failure to understand just what he has created the church to really be and what it is. The church is a big deal, isn't it? We're not even done yet. Number five, it's the greatest force on earth. Now, Jesus said, I'll build my church and all the powers and the forces of Hades won't be able to overcome it. And we often fail to see what a powerful, potent force the church in the world is. Let me just point this out, just by sheer numbers. You know, among the major world religions, there's about 400 million Buddhists in the world. There's 1.2 billion Hindus in the world. 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, but there are 2.4 billion Christians in the world. We make up a third of the world's population. Now, I know people will say, well, you surely don't believe that those statistics, that, you know, all those people are truly Christians. Well, I'm just saying those are the people who've identified with Jesus Christ. They at least identify by saying, I believe there's a God who created the world, that he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he came into the world in the person of Christ, who is the Son of God. He died on a cross. He was buried and raised again, and he's coming back. Now, not all Christians who bear that name are our kind of Christian, but they would all believe those things. And what I'm trying to tell you here is that the church is a huge force in the world. The church is bigger than China. It's bigger than India. It's almost bigger than India and China combined. In fact, there are five ways I want to illustrate this. Would you write these down real quickly? Number one, it has the widest dispersion. The church goes everywhere. Jesus, in his word, teaches, and the verse that we read at the top of your notes, all people everywhere who worship Jesus as Lord. Where is his church? Well, Jesus says, wherever two or three gather together as my followers, there I am in the midst of them. I'm there among them. And the church is found and has found itself at home in every culture, in every developed country, as well as in bush countries, among natives. I mean, it's an amazing place. Now, you should understand that most of the churches in the world are very small. And so when Jesus says where two or three are gathered, I mean, you know, sometimes that's as large as the church is in an area, but it's still, when they've come together to be his body, it's still the church. Recently, because of our work in Kenya with a purpose-driven organization from Saddleback Church, I was forwarded this email from a woman in Kenya who says, thank you so much for the wonderful purpose-driven website. It's indeed blessed our hearts. Your ministry is grounded and rooted in the Lord God. She was addressing this to Rick Warren, and he forwarded it to me because of our work in Kenya. She says, we're a group of Christians who are set apart to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and we thank you for what you do in his house. We appeal to you to consider our relationship to bring many lost souls to him. We conduct our services under the shades of trees. But we pray that many that need to know God will come to know him. So please pray for us. And come help lay the foundation of Christ in this area of Kenya. Pray also for the 27 orphans who are with me. Now, friends, that's the kind of work that's going on in the name of Jesus all over the earth. Colossians 1:6, you'll notice that verse says, this same good news, it's going out all over the world, and it's changing lives everywhere, just as it changed yours. I love what my friend Rick Warren says. He says, you know, the church was global 2,000 years before any corporation ever thought of that word. And God's plan is that he's building this forever family from people of every tribe and tongue and nation. You see, it has the fastest proliferation, would you write that down, of all of the faiths. Wherever the good news of Jesus goes, it grows and it spreads. It's contagious. This compelling story of God who loves his world and gave his son so that we can have life with him forever. And it grows wherever it's found. Acts 2 and 6 and 21 that I've listed here are just a way for you to see how the church has grown in the book of Acts in the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of Christianity, because this is kind of what happens wherever Christianity goes and where it's allowed to be free to move. In Acts 2, the church was added to daily. In Acts 6, the believers were multiplying. And by the time you get to Acts 21, the church at Jerusalem, he points out, notice how many thousands, circle the word thousands. It's the word myriades in Greek. And it means, notice how many myriads of people. A myriad is tens of thousands. Some scholars believe that the city of Jerusalem in the time of the book of Acts probably only had about 250,000 people, but they believe there could have been as many as 150,000 that were part of the church. No wonder the Jewish religious leader says, man, you know, you've filled Jerusalem with this teaching about Jesus. Yeah, because that message is contagious and it proliferates wherever the church is allowed to go. You know that in China, in 1949, when the communists took over, they drove out all Christian missionaries and they said, we're going to be an atheistic country. And they did their best to close all churches and stop Christianity. In 1949, when missionaries left, there were 1 million Christians in China. Today, there are officially 58 million Christians in China, even though it's an atheistic country. But those are only the ones who are part of the officially sanctioned churches in China. Those who study China say that there are probably as many as 150 to 200 million Christians in China today, despite being in an atheistic kind of a country. In fact, there are some who believe that China is on course to become the world's largest Christian nation by 2030. That within the next decade or so, there are going to be more people going to church in China than there are going to church in the United States. Isn't that interesting? By the way, how large can a church grow? Do you know the largest church in the world is in Seoul, South Korea, and it has 800,000 active members? They don't even count you unless you're active in a small group. See, the church is an amazingly powerful thing. It's got the biggest participation, if you'll write this down. This was the genius of Jesus of Nazareth. That when he incarnated himself into history, he could only be one place at one time, because we're limited by the space-time continuum as human beings, and he was fully human. But notice what he says. John 16 and 14, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper, circle that word, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these. Now, you know what he means here? This is genius. He means here that instead of being one place at a time, he's going to put his spirit in all of his believers, and he's going to reproduce himself over and over and over, because the church is intended to be the body of Christ in the world. And I'll tell you what, each week in the world, hundreds of millions of believers are involved in service to God and other people. I mean, the number of believers every week that are serving God, it beats any standing army of any nation 100 times over. You know, I was interested that back in August, when Hurricane Harvey hit the Texas coast, I noticed an article that came out in the newspaper not long after that before Harvey actually made landfall, one of our strategic partners, Convoy of Hope, was already sending truckloads of water and food and hygiene kits to be there. Another group, Samaritan's Purse, was already present on the ground, ready to minister to people. Southern Baptists, who we're affiliated with, already had disaster relief people present to help. And a USA Today headline trumpeted, faith groups provide the bulk of disaster recovery at no cost to the government. And even the New York Times said, Samaritans of all cloths, family members, friends, co-workers, volunteers from near and far, and an array of faith-based groups appeared within hours of Hurricane Harvey as if by spontaneous generation. Many of them were evangelical Christians. Yeah. Because God's church, it's an army. It's got the biggest participation. You know, this church is involved in something here related to the foster care system and orphans. Many people in our church have felt a calling of God to adopt orphans out of the foster care system. It's one of the marks of the ministry here at North Point Church. I heard Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family, pointing out that in the foster care system in America, there's about 100,000 kids. And they don't have a mom and dad because the courts have terminated the mother's and father's parental rights to them because they deemed them unfit. And so they're now in the foster care system. And he was pointing out, but you know, in America, there are 300,000 churches. If there was just a family in one out of every three churches willing to adopt one of those kids, we'd put the foster care system out of business. Friend, that's the power of the church. It has the ablest mobilization, if you'll write that down. And what I mean by that is God moves people, not through bureaucracy, not because we're ordered to do it, but the Spirit of Jesus within us moves people with their gifts and their abilities and their passions to serve the needs of those around them as directed by Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 and Ephesians 4 says, all of you together are one body of Christ, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. Circle the word part. That's the word member. You're a member of the body. But understand, the word member doesn't mean you have your name on a roll. It's not like, you know, American Express, their privileges of membership. The word member means you're a functioning, active body part of Jesus in the world. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together, and each part, in its own special way, helps the other parts so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And you know, I'll tell you, it's just an amazing thing how Jesus can mobilize people to do what he wants done in his world if we're responsive to him. By the way, how did we get started in Kenya? It's because a believer by the name of Emmanuel Tasur, a businessman there, realized that, you know what, if children don't have an opportunity at education, they're never going to have a future. And Jesus moved him to start investing his time where he had grown up in the Maasai area, out in the bush in Kenya, doing his best to care for orphans, to try to help get them into public schools. And it didn't take him long to realize public schools weren't going to help him because you'd have 50 or 60 kids in a class with one textbook. And so he started praying, you know, God, we need to start schools. And lo and behold, a woman in our church named Kim Carlson, God's Spirit spoke to her and said, I want you to get involved in supporting people who are helping orphans in Africa. So she got on the internet and discovered Emmanuel Tasur, told our youth group about it, and our youth group started doing things like, you know, sending money to help the orphan families buy goats for their kids so they'd have milk, and they'd have a way of selling milk to give them a source of income. Well, God spoke to the heart of our youth pastor, Kevin Manning. He had taken a group of people to Africa. They were going back through Nairobi, Kenya, and he said, hey, if we're going back through Nairobi, let's spend an extra day and let's go out and meet this guy, Emmanuel. And while he was out there, another guy on the team, Jared Ramirez, had God speak to his heart and say, Jared, I want you to personally go back and find people to help buy a piece of land for a school for Emmanuel to get started. And he came back and raised the money, and he challenged us as a church here, hey, could we raise enough money to build the buildings on it? And you guys know the story. That's been 12 years ago now that started happening. And today there's an elementary school with over 300 kids. There's a high school that's almost got 100 students coming to it. And how did that happen? It happened because the Spirit of God spoke to people's hearts, and they moved. Do you realize how long it would have taken us to petition Nairobi's government to put a school out in that area of the Maasai? I mean, we'd still be begging them today to do that. But when Jesus speaks to the heart of his people, they move because they're his body. And I'll tell you what, folks, they have the strongest motivation. That's the last thing, if you'll write this down, about how powerful it is. Because the body grows in love, and Jesus calls us to follow him and pour ourselves out in service to God and others, only out of love. Love the Lord your God, he said in Mark 12, with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now listen, love is the most powerful motivation you can live for. It is the greatest virtue of godliness you can have in your life. And love will determine how you do what you do and how long you'll be willing to do it. It's the greatest motivation. Now, let's finish up here. I took a lot of time on that one because that's a big thing. Are you guys beginning to be impressed with how big deal to God the church is? Number six, it has the highest source of authority. Now, what gives us the confidence to be trying to do the things in the world and to do the things in our community? I mean, it's pretty audacious to think that we'd pursue this kind of a vision that Jesus spoke of in the world. And there are times people say, well, who do you guys think you are? Who gives you the right to try to spread the message of Christianity around the world? And there's an answer to that. Jesus of Nazareth gives us that right. Because look at what Ephesians says. God has put how many things under the authority of Christ? All things. And he has made him head over how many things? All things. Notice, for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. See, this is Jesus' world, and we're his body in it. And that's why in Matthew 28, he said, I've been given how much authority? Don't you love these alls? I've been given all authority in heaven and earth, therefore go make disciples of all the nations. You know, years ago, I remember hearing Jack Lemmon, the actor, talk about a piece of advice that his father gave him one time. As he was growing up, he said, you know, Jack, you need to carry yourself with confidence. And he said, son, you always want to remember, anywhere you go, walk in like you belong there. And if you'll walk in like you belong there, you'll carry yourself with a sense of confidence, and people will take you seriously. And many times they'll be willing to cooperate and work with you because of your confidence. Always walk in like you belong there. You know what? Jesus Christ says, in the whole world, wherever you go, you belong there. Because I've given you my authority. And number seven, he's got the surest guarantee of victory, my friend. Jesus Christ says, what I'm calling you to do, man, what you're doing is a big deal because you're going to win in the end. Now, I'm going to read a sentence that I wrote here to say, because if I don't read it, I won't say it right. So listen to what I'm saying, and I hope you catch the drift of this. I would rather attempt something and fail on the side of a cause that will ultimately succeed than be succeeding at something on the side of a cause that can only ultimately fail. Did you track with me on that? And Jesus says, my church is going to accomplish my purpose in the world. Matthew 24, 14, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Because you see, he's doing the work of calling people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation to be part of his forever family. Are you part of that family? Matthew 25, 34, Jesus said, then the king at the end of time will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. How long ago? From the creation of the world. Because God says, you know what? This is my plan. This is my purpose for you. You know, the other day, I was at the funeral of a friend, and the minister there shared a story, and I was reminded of this incident, and I want to just read this to you. Billy Graham, who has been an ambassador of the world, I mean, you talk about somebody who's walked in confidently. to places all over the world. He's 99 years old now. You don't hear from him much because, you know, he's suffering with Parkinson's disease and he's in declining health in these years. But in the year 2000, he was 81 at the time. Some businessmen in Charlotte, North Carolina, wanted to honor their favorite local son, and so they decided to do a banquet recognizing him for the work that he'd been doing for over 50 years at that point in the latter half of the 20th century, as now the 21st century had done. They wanted to recognize him. So they asked him to come to a luncheon in his honor, and he declined at first, and they said, well, listen, we're not asking you to come preach. If you want to make some comments, that's great, but we just want you to come. Let us honor you. So they brought him, and they honored him, and they said some great things about him. They asked him if he had any comments, and he said, well, yes, I do. And I want to just read them. They're very brief. Listen to what he says. I was reminded of this the other day. When he stood to address the group, he looked at the crowd, and he said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who just this month was honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his vest for his pocket and he couldn't find his ticket, so he reached into his trouser pockets. It wasn't there. He looked in his briefcase but couldn't find it. He looked around on the seat beside him and he still couldn't find it, but the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. I'm sure that you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively, and so the conductor continued on down the aisle punching tickets. And as he was ready to move to the next car, he turned around to see the great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under his seat for his ticket. The conductor rushed back to him and said, Dr. Einstein, please, don't worry. I know who you are. We all know who you are. You don't need to show me your ticket. I'm sure that you bought one and misplaced it. Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. And then Billy Graham concluded with these words. Do you see the suit that I'm wearing? It's brand new. My children and my grandchildren are telling me that I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age, so I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon today, and I intend to use it for one other occasion. This is the suit in which I'll be buried. But when you hear I'm gone, oh my goodness, how the mighty will have fallen when that man passes. When you hear that I'm dead, I don't want you to remember the suit that I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, but I know where I'm going. Do you? If you've said yes to Jesus Christ, friend, you're a part of something big. And if you haven't, why not? Bow with me for a word of prayer, will you? Would you say these words to Christ in your own heart if you've never opened your heart to him? You know, because Jesus of Nazareth is here today, and he's calling people today, right in this building, just like he does all over the world, where people everywhere hear his call and respond to it. Just say these words to him. Jesus Christ, I want to follow you. Forgive me for trying to live my way. Make me the person that you want me to be. Make me the holy person that you've had in mind that I would be. I turn away from living life for me, and I want to follow you and live for your purpose. Forgive me, cleanse me, put your spirit into my life today. And maybe, just maybe, I'm talking to some people. You've said yes to him. You know you're in the family, but you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten. And it's time you needed to be reminded you're part of his body, living for his purposes. So God, thank you that you had us in mind before you planned the universe. Thank you that we're the reason The universe exists. And we're part of your purpose of calling a family to belong to you. Make this family the kind of family you want us to be, God. Oh, you've done so much with us in these last 30 years, but we've got so far to go. We have so much more that you have in mind for us. So help us to be obedient to you. We pray it in your holy name. Amen.